Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come now to delve into its mysteries, that you might reveal these things to us, and that we might be, that our hearts might be warmed, that our eyes might be lifted to you, and that we might be reminded of your great character, which has remained unchanged throughout the ages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we actually, you might be thinking to yourself, hang on, Daniel chapter 8, what's going on? Yeah, we're starting a new series in the second half of Daniel. Why? Well, we did a series in the first half of Daniel about 2 years ago. I'm sure you can remember all those sermons very well. So we won't recap any of that. But, no, I mean, we're doing Daniel as a book in our evening service growth groups. We thought perhaps focusing on the second half, which is more difficult, will be helpful in our sermon series. So that's what we're going to do over the coming weeks. Let me ask you a question. How good are you at waiting? How good are you at waiting? How do you deal with uncertainty? How patient are you? It hasn't taken me long in reflection to realize that I'm quite impatient. I'm particularly impatient with things like other drivers and the internet. So when I actually was an 18-year-old, the internet had pretty much just broken out into the world. This is true. And I had dial-up internet. And I would download songs, I must say illegally. They were four megabytes long, size-wise, compared to now, which is about 10 or 11. And it would take maybe 45 to 50 minutes to download one song. And you'd set your song download and then you'd go away and you'd come back and, okay, half of it done, you'd come back again and one song was done. I think now it takes about 10 seconds to download a song, half-decent internet connection. But for me, I find that if it takes more than a minute, I start to press the refresh button. I pull the plug out, put it back in, I turn off the Wi-Fi, turn it back on. You ever find yourself doing this? I'm particularly impatient when it comes to driving. Now, I say this because, well, perhaps at times I think that I'm quite patient. It's just suddenly in these moments when I just want something desperately, my impatience is revealed. Tonight in Daniel chapter 8, we meet Daniel again in the second half of the book, who's an exile. He's someone who's been living in Babylon for quite a long time. And all he really wants to do is return to his homeland. And he's been waiting for quite a long time. The idea of waiting, the idea of patience, the idea of uncertainty, well, these are things that Daniel has been grappling with for quite some time. And the question that is for us, how do we deal with uncertainty? How do we deal with waiting? How do we deal with patience? Is the question that's constantly in Daniel's forefront. I mean, everywhere he goes in Babylonian culture is a reminder that he really wants to be somewhere else. This is, of course, profoundly true for us, not just when it comes to the mundane and trivial things like the internet and traffic, but to our lives. And to speak of uncertainty is in some ways a great topic when you open up to the second half of Daniel. I remember studying Daniel as a early 20s guy leading a high school Bible study in the afternoons, and we decided we'd study Daniel, and we powered through the first six chapters, and we thought, this is a great book. And then we turned over to chapter 7 and everything changed. We had no idea what we were reading. Every time we'd read a section, we felt like we couldn't even understand what was said, let alone what it meant. And we went and pulled out commentaries, and it took us about 15 weeks to get through the remaining part of Daniel. Did you have this sense when you heard the Bible reading? You got lost after a while? What's going on? There's so many animals and people and voices, and I have no idea what's going on. So uncertainty is perhaps quite appropriate when you open Daniel. But we're going to get into it. We're going to do it systematically, going to work through it structurally, and hopefully at the end we'll have a sense of what the Lord is teaching us from this chapter. Daniel chapter 8 is split into three sections. Sometimes structure is helpful. I think it's particularly helpful in chapters like this. 1 to 14, which is the vision which Daniel perceives. 15 to 26, which is Daniel's interpretation, the interpretation given to Daniel, and then verse 27, which stands alone in a sense. And so that we're going to follow that structure as we think through it tonight. We're going to look at the first section, look at the second section, and then we're going to ask ourselves some applications, some challenge questions. So we turn to the first section, the vision. Now, when you read visions, these kind of apocalyptic literature in the Bible, it takes time and energy. This is not the passage you open on the train in 5 minutes between Redfern and Town Hall, right? You actually need to sit down, you need to read it a couple of times, you need to pay attention to the details because it isn't easily understandable. And the starting point is you have to actually understand what's just happening in the vision before you go any deeper. What's actually taking place in what Daniel sees? Daniel receives this vision during the reign of the Babylonian king, King Belshazzar. That timing is very important. Keep that in the back of your head because all the details are important in a vision. All the details are important in apocalyptic literature. We'll come back to it. But immediately, we enter this vision. Located in Susa, it's a Persian city. There's already a sense of, right, what's going on there? Babylonian king, Persian city. And we are introduced to three fast-moving stages. The first one revolves around this ram. A ram, of course, is a sheep, right? See Steph Bishop afterwards. And the ram has these two long horns. One seems to be slightly longer than the other. There's a question mark about why that's the case. The ram is physical. It charges from west to north to south. The ram is powerful. Over and above everything else in its surroundings, there's no animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. That in itself is a repeating theme throughout this section. So the first image we have is this ram that destroys everything, has these two large horns, and that's physical and powerful. But then almost immediately, verse 5, a goat appears on the scene. It's not what you'd expect, but Daniel suddenly sees this goat flying across the screen. It's moving so fast, its feet don't touch the ground. And the goat has this one horn in the middle of it. And the goat ups the ante, furiously attacking the ram, striking the ram, shattering its two horns, trampling on it. Power replaced by power. And this one-horned goat is battering the ram. But then before we even realize it, the one large horn on the goat itself is broken off and replaced by four horns. Have you kept up so far? Ram, goat. Goat goes to town on the ram. Ram is dead. Goat reigns. But the goat's horn breaks off, replaced by four horns. You're thinking, what the heck, right? Four horns, out of one of those four horns arises another smaller horn, the third section of our vision. And it is around this third section, this smaller horn, which a lot of the vision actually centres on, verses 9 to 12. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. And the horn, this small horn, this little horn is signified by three particular things. It throws down the stars and tramples them. It takes away the daily sacrifices, and it throws down the Lord's sanctuary. And with those three things, this horn is set in opposition to the Lord in a way that the other two were not. The other two, the ram and the goat, were not. And despite being the smallest horn, it's the one that prospers the most by verse 12. Finally, kind of as a culmination to the evil of this horn, we finish with it throws truth itself to the ground. But then do you notice that the vision just abruptly stops at this point? Just it comes to a grinding halt. We hear no more of the vision. It's over. And that abruptness, that suddenness of the vision ending, it's meant to leave Daniel, it's meant to leave us who read it with some questions. Some very important questions, I think. Firstly, and importantly, what happens to that little horn? That's where the focus has left, has rested at the end of the passage. What happens to the little horn? Secondly, what are all these things representative of? The ram, the goat, the big horn on the goat, then the four little horns, then the even littler horn. What are all these things representative of? There's other questions. Why do these things happen? Why does the littlest horn end up being the focus of the whole vision? And how long will this all last? What's the time period we're talking about? In fact, it's that very last question, how long, that is given voice in our passage. Then I heard a holy one, verse 13, speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? That's actually an important question. And I think the reason it's voiced for Daniel and it's voiced for us is that that's perhaps the aching pastoral question that lies beneath this whole chapter. How long? How long, O Lord? How long? It's an important pastoral question. We prayed for Andrew Morrison tonight in our global prayers. I saw Andrew at Kick. I know Andrew because he and I went to church here at Croydon many years ago. And Andrew, as you would have heard in the prayers while we were praying, his father's been quite ill. Things have been very hard for them. But he's a guy who was he was completely at peace with what was happening in his ministry, in his family life. I mean, he wasn't enjoying it, but he wasn't asking that question. And actually, when I met him, the thing I was confronted with was that I would be asking that question. How long? It's a question we ask all the time. When we're a child and we ask how long, we ask it because primarily we're just impatient. But as we become older and adults and our life becomes more complicated, we ask how long because it also involves pain. It also involves uncertainty. It also involves fear. When someone is seriously ill, that's when we ask how long. When we're unemployed for a long period of time, and we constantly receive rejection letters, that's when we ask how long. When our relationship breaks down, or everyone else around us is getting married, and it feels like our life is not moving at the pace of our, that's when we ask how long. How long? It's one of the great pastoral questions. It's one of the questions that's asked throughout the scriptures, and it's asked again here. And you can understand why this is the question that Daniel himself is asking deep in his heart. So when he hears those two people speaking in the vision, he resonates with that. How long? We finish the first section with these questions just swirling through our head, and they're meant to. They're meant to be there. So that as we turn to the second section, with the interpretation, we might find some answers to those things. So let's turn to the second half. It's actually a section all about understanding. Even the word understanding, you'll see, repeats a number of times in the first few verses. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. While I, Daniel, verse 15, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before stood me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Eli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of this vision. The word in the Hebrew is the understanding of this vision. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. This second half is all about understanding. It's all about making clear what seems particularly unclear in the first half of the passage. Perhaps Daniel will find what he's looking for. And the appearance of Gabriel, the messenger here, is the tool through which God reveals what the vision means. I had a friend who always wishes me happy birthday on Facebook using another language, and the only thing that saves me is Google Translate. And this is kind of like the Google Translate for the vision. And so Gabriel goes through the vision very systematically, and he unpacks what all of the different items in the vision mean. Says, first of all, in verse 20, the two-horned ram is Medea and Persia, two nations, two horns. And, you know, Daniel's experience soon after this vision will correlate with exactly what Gabriel's saying. If you go back to Daniel 5 and 6, which is kind of a, a parallel account. The first half is parallel to the second. Daniel 5 and 6 is actually Daniel experiencing the reign of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Gabriel says the two-horned ram is Medea and Persia. And then he says the goat, the shaggy goat, is Greece. And its first horn is their first king. This coincides with Alexander the Great, who came in and took over from the Median-Persian Empire. By 334 BC, Alexander the Great had wiped the Persian Empire off the face of the map. And the fourth horn, says Gabriel, is four weaker kingdoms which will replace the first king. And that's exactly what our historical records tell us, because Alexander dies at age 35 suddenly out of the blue, and he's replaced by four Greek generals forming four little Greek kingdoms. And Gabriel says that the small horn will represent a later king to arise out of one of those nations who will persecute God's people. And if we know history, we look back on these things and we see a wonderful correlation here. Because what we see is Antiochus Epiphanes, who arises out of one of those four Greek kingdoms, who by 170 BC, another 100 years later, is persecuting God's people in Palestine. He erects, for example, a statue of Zeus in the temple. He slaughters a pig on the altar of the temple. You can imagine for Jews what that would mean. And he kills hundreds and hundreds of Jews. And so by the end of the second section, this interpretation, what we have is a real clarity to what the vision means. This is a vision of kingdoms. One kingdom, the kingdom of Persia and Medea, replaced by another kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, ruled by Alexander, subsequently replaced by four generals, subsequently replaced by another general, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. This is all a lot of great clarity, but if you're Daniel and you've just heard this interpretation, all this clarity brings is more bad news. All this clarity ends up with is the Jewish people persecuted by a foreign king. So how does any of this help Daniel, help us when we're waiting, when we're uncertain, when we're asking those pastoral questions like how long? Well, I want to leave us with three challenges and one comforting difference or contrast with Daniel's situation. I've actually put two challenges on the sheet, so you just have to fill in a third. The first challenge is this. We are reminded as we read Daniel 8 to recognize God's word as his word. Why do I say this? Well, this can easily escape us as we kind of struggle through the vision and struggle through the interpretation. We miss the extraordinary thing that's taking place in Daniel chapter 8. Reflect again on the timing that we talked about earlier. Daniel in the Babylonian kingdom with a Babylonian king, given a vision about the coming Persian kingdom, replaced by the Greek kingdom, replaced by Antiochus Epiphanes. What's happening there is that God is predicting for Daniel with such detail and specificity exactly what is going to happen in the future. And as we reflect on that, what we come to see is that God's word is truly supernatural. It extends beyond the bounds of our imagination. There are a number of other examples of this throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 46, for example, where Isaiah names Cyrus as the king who will release the Jews from exile. So this is 400 years before the moment. Isaiah 53, which we know well, which prophesies the sufferings of the Messiah, only to be fulfilled so perfectly by the Lord Jesus hundreds of years later. This constantly happens. I mean, there are hundreds of prophecies which Jesus fulfills. And Daniel 8 and Isaiah 46 and Isaiah 53 and all those other prophecies, in fact, the whole canon of Scripture reveals itself at these crucial moments as God's supernatural word to us, which speaks beyond human things. It is not just any other book which we open. And the prophecy and the vision and the interpretation which Daniel is given is from the Lord himself. And so the question for Daniel, the question for us is, do we read the scriptures like that? Do we open them and treat them with that kind of authority and that kind of significance? Is that where we go when we're looking for the answers that we seek? When our heart is yearning? Do we see God's word as transcending culture and time? One of the great challenges to the scriptures is the constant line that, well, that was written for a different time and place. Of course, scripture is written in a time and place and a culture, but it's written by one who transcends time and culture, and therefore it transcends time and culture. This is the word of God, the word of the one who has no beginning and no end. That's the first challenge. The second challenge for those of us who are asking those questions is, will we recognize that God is truly in control? I want you to think about the movie Back to the Future 2, great movie, and all premised around the idea of Marty McFly going into the future and suddenly getting the bright idea of going back to his own time with a sports almanac. That's all the details of all the victories that have been won. Of course, his arch rival Biff beats him to it, and the whole story is about rectifying that mistake. But imagine if Marty never needed to go into the future and get a sports almanac and come back. Imagine if he just went to the horse races and he could say, horse number 4 is going to win today. Imagine if he could say, when he went to the football, the team in red will win this afternoon. And everything he said happened. It's a completely different description of power and authority right there and then, isn't it? The power and authority doesn't rest in the almanac, but rests in Marty McFly. And so it is with the Lord. See, he is the one who's in control. And this is the point of Daniel 8. It's God saying to Daniel, no, it's not just that I can tell you what's going to happen, Daniel. It's that I am actually in control of what's going to happen. And that's got to be a great relief for a man who's sitting there feeling out of control, looking around at a nation which is completely foreign to what he's used to and where he feels like he belongs. And it's God saying to Daniel, I'm in control of history, Daniel. Believe me when I say I'm in control of the rising and the falling of kingdoms. The detailed description that Gabriel gives is not just so that we understand history with a new lens, but so that we see that God is in charge of the detail of history. A couple of moments of Gabriel's explanation himself hint at this, verse 24, but it's not by his own power that the little horn will gain power. And verse 25, he'll be destroyed, but not by human hands. And therein we see the glimpse of the reality of history, that is not controlled by men and women, but is controlled by God. Third challenge is to remain a disciple despite our uncertainty and despite the questions. The last verse of our chapter is so instructive. After this detailed vision, what happens to Daniel? Well, he's left exhausted and uncertain. In a whole section all about understanding, the very last words are, this is beyond understanding. Daniel's appalled, he's perplexed. Perhaps not about the content. He gets what Gabriel has said, like, it's fairly clear. But it's perhaps about the reasons. Perhaps because Antiochus, this small little unimpressive ruler, will become dangerous and powerful to God's people. Perhaps because of the uncertain end to the vision of how long it will be. What does 2300 mornings and evenings look like? And yet in spite of this uncertainty, what does Daniel do? He gets up and he goes back to work. He goes back to the work that the Lord has called him at this point. Knowing God is in control doesn't mean we always know the why for everything. Even in the midst of our uncertainty, we're to get on with discipleship. But I want to leave us with one comforting difference compared to us. In Daniel, you'll notice in verse 26, the angel's command to Daniel is to seal up the vision. That was to keep it secret, keep it quiet. It's for the distant future. Even Daniel, who received this vision, there's a great deal of uncertainty about what he receives. I remember working during the GFC when it hit right in the middle. I was working in a law firm. I was right in the corporate centre of Sydney. and people were losing their jobs left, right, and center. But I had decided that I was going to Moore College, so I'd already given my resignation in, and I had 3 months to go. It totally changed my experience of going to work every day. I never looked over my shoulder. I knew where I was going, and that changed everything about my experience at that time. We don't know everything, but we know enough. In fact, we know even more than Daniel. We see with even greater clarity. The reason I chose that Revelation passage is because there's a couple of similarities and a couple of differences between what's happening in Revelation, what's happening in Daniel. See the similarities? It's a vision. John falls at the feet of the angel, uses very similar language to the opening of Daniel chapter 8. There's also a call at the end of the vision to go back to work. Those who are vile, go back to what's vile. Those who are holy, go back to what is holy. But there's a very important difference. Don't seal it up anymore, says the angel. The time is now near. And that vision is followed not by silence, like chapter 8, but by the glorious words of the Lord Jesus. Those glorious words, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. We stand in such a great privileged place this side of the cross. Peter says in 1 Peter, the angels long to know the things we know. And that's the point for us. Daniel, he had to go on in uncertainty, uncertain about how God would fulfill his plans, uncertain about how God would complete his promises. But we do not have that kind of uncertainty. We have not just been promised the faithfulness of God, we've seen it in the gospel. We've not just been told about the sovereign character of God. We've experienced in the power of the gospel, which pulls people from darkness to light, which makes for God a people who will endure into eternity. And so in communion tonight, which we're about to celebrate right now, we celebrate these unshakable realities, which stand amidst all the other uncertainty that we encounter, that God is in control, that God gives us his Son, so that when all the other kingdoms fall, his kingdom remains. This is where in uncertain times we start, at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus, where we comprehend the fullness of his love, the perfection of his promises, and the goodness of his character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.